to be a blessing to us. And that's written to first century believers as well as to us 21st century believers. So we're reading this and trying to interpret it in a way that it has meaning and purpose and to all that live in the inner Advent time between Christ coming and Christ coming again. It's not just all about the past. It's not just all about the future. It's about what God is doing. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to just get a map of the future or kind of how to interpret the newspaper. Who reads the newspaper? Nobody. Anyway, CNN, Fox News, whatever. How do you interpret that? We're meant to see Jesus more clearly and see His church more clearly and understand who we are in union with Christ. That's the grid we're looking at. And also that there's a lot of interesting images. Like, you know, sometimes in the children's bulletin we say draw something from the sermon. There's a lot of interesting drawings that could occur. We have dragons and beasts of the sea and beasts of the land and things with seven heads and ten horns and a lion that's also a lamb. And we're going to see some interesting things here. Water turning to blood, all the oceans and all the rivers, and realizing that these are pictures, true pictures that John saw, giving us spiritual insight. They're symbolic. Okay? There's not going to be a day when Godzilla from the sea rises up, and it's supposed to be startling, vibrant pictures that are supposed to get our attention, to capture our imaginations, and to really enforce what God's already said in the rest of Scripture. So there's nothing new here, and we're seeing symbolic, apocalyptic language of what is going on and what will happen. So that is our grid. Just to give you catch you up, we are now starting into this is the fifth of seven visions. So it's one revelation. But, you know, it's easy to divide these up into seven distinct visions. And we divide them when John says this phrase, and then I saw this, or then I was taken to this place. And so whenever there's a transition, we see these different visions. This is the fifth one. Let me just give you a review of those that we've looked at so far. In Revelation 1 through 11, we have three visions. And these visions give us a picture, if you will, of the struggle here on earth. In the first vision, chapters 1 through 3, we see Christ in the midst of the golden lampstands, which is His church, symbolic of His church. Christ standing in the midst of His church. That's such an important place to begin as we see these very disturbing, sometimes, visions that, just so you know, right from the beginning, where are we? We're secure. And Christ is in the midst of His church, just like the glory cloud was in the midst of Israel and in the wilderness. You have Jesus standing in the midst of His church, symbolized by these seven lampstands, seven churches. The vision is the book with the seven seals in chapters 4 through 7. The third vision is of the seven trumpets of judgment in chapters 8 through 11. And then we have a transition when we get to chapter 12, where we see the struggle on earth in the first 11 chapters. In the rest of the book, we get an even deeper spiritual background. And we see Christ and the church persecuted by the dragon, Satan, and his helpers, and ultimately Christ and His church being victorious. That's the rest of the book from 12 through 22. But the fourth vision is found in 12 through 14, and it's the woman and the child persecuted by the dragon and his helpers and the beasts. And now we're in the fifth vision of the seven bowls of wrath. That was quick, but I like to get, like, there's order, there's purpose, there's, you know, as we're thinking through these things and how we're talking about it, I want to give you that. So with that said, Let us pray and then read God's Word together. Gracious God, we thank you for how you've brought us through this book and how we've been blessed by it. Continue to bless us. Continue to give us insight. Continue through these vivid images. Capture our imagination. Work your truth deep in our hearts. Sear it into our hearts and our minds. And Lord, give us a right picture of who you are and what you're doing and of the hope we have in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 15, verse 5. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came seven angels with their seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and great earthquakes, such as there had never been since man was on earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Completion, finishing, getting everything done. It's an elusive thing, isn't it? The inbox keeps filling up. There's always more papers to grade. The homework just keeps on coming. The kids will be hungry again in what seems to be just moments after eating. Children grow up, but you never stop parenting. And on a spiritual level, too, we feel this elusiveness, this feeling of futility. Bible reading and prayer, we make a good start, we have good weeks, and then the next week we falter. Growth in grace, we may understand the gospel more, understand and see Jesus more, understand His love more, but yet sin still remains and we still fall short and we still find ourselves every week confessing these sins. Again, as Rick said, that's a good thing to do. We never seem to get better sometimes. We experience the blessings of God and yet we also experience the results of the curse. Completion, finishing, these are things beyond our ability. But God has promised to complete the good work He began in you. And God has promised also to bring about the consummation of the kingdom that He has inaugurated. He will surely do it. And that's what He's showing us in Revelation and specifically in these chapters. I want us to see three things. I want you to see the holiness of God's wrath. Second, the objects of God's wrath. And thirdly, our hope in the fulfillment of God's wrath. The holiness of God's wrath, the objects of God's wrath, and our hope in the fulfillment of His wrath. First question to answer really is, before we dive in, is when do the bowls happen? I'm not talking about the bowl games or the Super Bowl. We all know those dates. I'm talking about when do these bowls of wrath, when do they get poured out? How do they relate to the rest of this book? That's a great question. How do they happen in relation to the seals being broken in chapter 6 through 8 and the trumpets blowing in chapters 8 through 11? Well, just from my study and looking at a lot of different commentators, I'm convinced that this third, quote, go-around is actually the same reality depicted in the seven seals and the seven trumpets. We are seeing the inner Advent period from three different perspectives. That they are related becomes really clear when you compare the bowls from the chapter 8 through 11, from this chapter to the trumpets from chapters 8 through 11. You see the first trumpet and the first bowl both affect the earth and the people that dwell on the earth. The second bowl, the second trumpet, both affect the sea. The third trumpet and bowl both affect the rivers. And then the fourth trumpet and fourth bowl both affect the sun. And the fifth bowl and the fifth trumpet, well, the fifth trumpet is dealing with the pit of evil and the demons coming forth into the world. And then the fifth bowl deals with the throne of evil and the judgment that comes upon it. And then when you come to the sixth of the trumpet and the bowl, both speak of the drying of the Euphrates River. So there's connections, and I think that there are different perspectives of seeing the same events unfold in the inner Advent period between Christ's coming and His return, seen from different perspectives. The seven seals are from the perspective of the suffering church, and to give us comfort as His people. The trumpets are from the perspective of the world, as we see the curse and the results of sin and how the curse has affected everything around us, including us. And the seven bowls, when we look at them, we are seeing things from the perspective of the true temple or tabernacle in heaven. We're seeing things from the perspective of the throne of God. This is actually the second time that the temple is open to us. You see that? I looked and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. This is verse 5. And out of the sanctuary came seven angels. And in chapter 11, verse 19, we look into that temple and we see, get a glimpse of the cosmic war behind all wars. And here we see, we look in, but here the temple is open as the angels come out. As the angels of God are allowed to carry out their tasks given by God. If you notice, look, it's interesting. He doesn't just say tabernacle or the throne, he says, and out of the sanctuary, he calls it the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven. That's a long name for that, right? The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven, or the sanctuary of the tabernacle of witness in heaven. Why does he say that? Well, what did the tabernacle contain? Well, in the Holy of Holies, there was the ark, and there in the ark contained the stone tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments. And these commands are there on the throne, and contained in the throne room, the throne of God, the altar, to bear witness to the abiding demand of God's law, His moral law. And I want you to see that this pouring out of the bowls is a outworking of the natural consequences of violating God's law. They come out, these angels, adorned as priests, adorned much like Jesus was adorned, and when we see Him in the beginning of Revelation, they're to do their priestly duty of bringing God's word to bear and to deal with the violations of His law. The bowls are, according to Daryl Johnson, the automatic reflex of holiness. The actions taken here, the pouring out of these bowls, is the automatic reflex of holiness, the logical response of holiness to evil and impurity. T.F. Torrance says it well. He says, "The wrath which the angels are about to pour out upon the earth is a pure and sinless wrath, priestly in its function and golden in its integrity. No bestial passion, no spite, no hate, no anger of sin at all in it. It's just the logical result." And that's important, that when we think about wrath, we think about God says, "Vengeance is mine," we often think, well, that doesn't sound very godly or very Christ-like, but He's holy and just. And the law has demands. It's not just a list of, one person says, it's not just quite a list of demands, it's just the way things are. And when we live, and those who strive against God and reject God and live contrary to the way things are, there is a just punishment that comes. So this wrath, this that comes, is not God losing His cool. You know, if my kids ever say, "And then Dad was wrathful," there's probably a lot of sin tied up into that. It's hard to be angry and not to sin. That's a biblical category. And there's just anger. But, you know, our hearts, we're totally depraved. And there's sin in everything we do. Even the just anger, we can feel it and act on it in unjust ways. But don't think that God, thinking of God being wrathful and bringing judgment against sin, is that God has somehow compromised His character. It's a fulfillment of it. If God is holy and perfectly righteous, then He has to be perfectly just. And all that we read is a consequence of His holiness. This wrath, the clear source of this wrath, is from the Holy God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, bringing to account those who have rejected His law, His character, and thus Himself. That's our first point, the holiness of God's wrath. Second, the objects of God's wrath. You know, there's a lot of repetition in this book. You noticed, you know, we had those three different visions with seven different, you know, judgments or consequences of sin, but from different perspectives. I'm not going to try to unpack everything. There's some similarities between the seals and the trumpets and these bowls. But I want to focus on who's receiving the wrath. You know, there's a lot of question, is it, when we think about justice, we're thinking about one, is God being right, being a loving God to do this? We've covered that. He's holy, he's righteous, he has to deal with sin, but also, like, is everyone who gets punished really deserving? That's another kind of pushback, you know. Does everyone really deserve that? You're talking about eternal sin and rejection from God. Is that real? Is that really? Is he taking it too far? Do they really deserve it? Before we get there, I want you to see there are some differences between the trumpets and the bowls. Maybe you've seen them. Maybe you've already picked up on this. He talks about the bowls and he ties them directly to the bowls are filled with plagues. And so right there you realize that this is not just trumpets, a warning shot, but these are decisive actions against God's enemies. Just like the plagues were with Egypt. And yeah, there were some people who endured those plagues. There was a mixed multitude that went with Israel, but all of Egypt suffered under these plagues. And none of God's people endured the misery. It was specifically directed at tearing down the structure, the religious system of the Egyptians, and punishing them for rejecting him and trusting in idols. So here we have this tie to Exodus and to the plagues that came before the Exodus and of intense and directed judgment on people who've rejected God. Also, the difference we see, if you look at the seals and the trumpets, the seals, there's a quarter of creation was affected, with the trumpets a third, and now there are no fractions. It's just total. There's no partiality. It's complete, this judgment. The enemies of God are cursed and totally and utterly rejected by Him. That's what we're seeing in this vision. Not a quarter, not a third, but all of God's enemies are being dealt with. Well, so why do they deserve God's wrath? Well, here, look at, we're going to focus not so much on what they endure, but who endures it. And if we look at these bowls, the first one is poured out. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. And harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Look at the fourth angel. He poured out his bowl on the sun. It was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. First, we see that those who are punished by God are those who worship idols and reject him. That's what we see. You see that very clearly in the first bowls that's poured out. They experience this harmful and painful sores. Those who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And then we go to the fourth bowl, and it talks about being burned by the sun. We're not actually talking about actual plagues and boils and sores or actual increase of the sun's heat. This might be the one place that a lot of people are like, global warming. There it is. No, that's not it. Again, this had something to, this would apply during the coldest years too, right? It's symbolic. And again, you think about it. If you go to the rest of Scripture, you realize that whenever God's people reject Him, or He's talking about the nations that reject Him, He talks about this idea of burning and of a fire that will not be quenched. You see that in Jeremiah 7:20. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon the trees and the field and the fruit of the ground. I will burn it and not be quenched." It will burn and not be quenched. And also in Ezekiel 22, 21 through 22, I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst of it. As silver is melted in a furnace, you shall be melted in the midst of it, and you shall know that I am the Lord and have poured out my wrath upon you. That right now, even now, those who have reject God experience pain and suffering and death as a result of their rejection of God. That they are in a figurative way being tormented and suffer as a result of that. And again, this is not unto repentance. This is punishment for sin. And this is not those who are in the church with the mark and the seal of the Spirit, but are actually those who are marked with the mark of the beast. So wrath comes upon those who worship idols and reject God. You see that here in the first bowl and the fourth. Look at the second and the third bowl as it's poured out. Talks about turning the oceans, the seas into blood, and then turning the rivers and the streams to blood. Look what he says. Look at the reason why. And I heard an angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and of prophets, and you give them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." So those who've rejected God and worship idols are punished and endure God's wrath, and those who persecute and kill God's people receive God's just wrath as well. What does it mean that all the waters are turned to blood? Again, I don't think this is something that's literally going to happen. I don't think that God just, if you're sitting here and you love the Discovery Channel and watching oceans and the blue whales, I don't think it's just, he's going to kill all the fish. That sounds mean. Like, what do they do? But it's when he turns the water to blood. What's the source of the Nile? Think about Egypt. Go back to the plagues. It's their source of commerce. It's their source of food. It's their source of drinking water. It's their source of life. And he's saying that I'm going to bring about death. I'm going to bring about suffering. A lot of commentators connected this to trade and economics, and the turmoil and the struggle that comes when water goes bad and commerce can't happen and boats can't make it to their destinations. What's the result? Famine and inflation and death. So these are not given. You know, these things happened, and we talked about these things when we looked at the trumpets, but there was a sense of warning and a call to repentance. But now this is just God's punishment against sinners and those who particularly oppress and kill and hurt His people. So those who worship idols, those who shed the blood of the saints, and who else is the object of God's wrath? Those who align themselves with the beastly or false kingdom. We see that in this fifth bowl. Look there at verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And his kingdom, and the people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. Again, going back to that first verse, that first bowl being poured out, they did not repent of their deeds. Those who receive the mark of the beast, those who are not God's people, those who do not have faith in Him, those who have put their trust in the powers that be in this world, in themselves, in governments, in false philosophies and religions, and they're looking for any other source of comfort and hope and peace, He says, that will come to darkness. And it's not just a future judgment, it's a present judgment, right? Those who have that now, who are living in that way now, who rejected God, there's a present darkness and turmoil that comes from that. And they might not all realize it, but many do. Many, think about philosophies such as, Nietzsche and nihilism. Like, there's no point. This is all worthless. There's no meaning. We just live and we die and that's it, and you just try to make the best of it. And that really is the philosophy of our world. A lot of people is just, this is it, and doesn't matter what I do, I get to create my own life like I want it, I'm never going to be happy, I can pursue happiness, never going to get it, and I'm just going to die, it's going to all come to nothing. Is that not darkness? Is that not oppression? Isn't that enough to make you gnaw and gnash and struggle and just want to give up? And note, in every one of these things, there's no repentance. That's the other thing. We go, well, what about repentance? What about a chance? What about what? There is a chance. And it's here and now. But there are people, he says, the people that when they endure these things, when they hurt, when they feel futility, when they feel darkness of their lives, when they experience death and struggle, and that all of them continue to reject God and curse Him. They did not repent. They did not repent. They did not repent and give Him glory. They did not repent of their deeds, but only cursed God more and blasphemed His name. This is not a picture of people that just didn't get enough chances. This is a big picture of people in the wrath of God that comes upon those who reject Him and never repent. That's the difference between this picture and what we see in the seals, right? As we, the church, experience these same things, not directed at us, as we see them around us and experience the fallenness of the world, it draws us to God. We see our need of Him and the futility of trusting our own ways. It has the opposite effect. But again, God's Word, God's actions soften hearts of some and harden others. Harden them to the point of judgment and wrath, just like Pharaoh. Again, the themes of the Exodus of Egypt are here. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hardened his heart. Some saw it as a clear evidence of God's power and their need to follow Him, but many said, nope, I'm just going to stand my ground and do my thing to their own detriment. Let's look here at the end. The hope and the fulfillment of God's wrath. You see this in the sixth bowl and the seventh. And the sixth bowl is, I don't know if you really want to say that this is the end times. The seventh is clearly it. But what God is doing, what God will do, is He's going to drop the Euphrates River. Let's pray. No, I'm joking. I was like, what does that mean? How does that happen? That's way over there in the Middle East, right? What does that have to do with anything? Why does He dry this river up? Well, that was, as we looked at the trumpets, realized that the Euphrates River was the far eastern border of the Roman Empire. And if you were a Roman, that river drying up, you're like, oh, that means that there's an open path for invasion. Okay? But it was also the eastern front of Babylon, further back. And that's the way that Persia, that Cyrus came in to defeat the Babylonians, was he actually diverted the river. That's pretty clever. He didn't wait for it to drop. He diverted it so that his armies could pass and the Persians took over. And you know what that was for God's people? For Israel? That was their way back home. That through Cyrus, God, this other unbelieving, pagan king, through his coming in, that was the fulfillment of the promise he made to Jeremiah that you would go back. And you would be restored. You'd go back to Jerusalem. And so, again, Revelation, we hearken back to the Old Testament, but we see a greater fulfillment. The Euphrates is drying up. And who's coming? Who's coming there? He's making a way. All those who follow the devil and the beast of the sea and the land, they're demonic spirits depicted as frogs. They've indwelt the world, and the way they're manipulating them, and all the kings and all the powers are coming across the Euphrates, gathered in one spot, ready for battle. Battle where? Battle at Armageddon. Now when we think Armageddon, some of y'all might think of that movie with Bruce Willis before you think of the scriptures. And if you don't, good. It's a fun ride. And the good guys win, just like here. Anyway, but it has nothing to do with Revelation. What is Armageddon? Where's that word? Where does that come from? What does that mean? Well, it's no actual place in the Middle East. There's not a location called Armageddon in the Middle East. It's actually a Greek transliteration of Har Megiddo, Megiddo, which means Mountain of Megiddo. And here's another thing. There's actually no mountain in Megiddo. It's actually a plain with maybe a small hill. And so there's a place called Megiddo, but it's actually a 2 days walk north of Jerusalem, and there's no mountain there. But here's why it's important. There were important battles that took place here. There was a battle between Barak, the judge, against Sisera, where God's people overcame overwhelming numbers and won the day. And Barak, the judge, delivered Israel from his enemies. It was also a place where Pharaoh Necho, defeated Josiah, the king of Judah, who was misled and was leading his people astray, should not have been there, should not have engaged in that battle, and that he was defeated. So there's a place, it's a place where many important battles took place. And this last battle where Josiah was killed was really the beginning of the downfall of Israel and really set the way for Babylon to come and take over. So why Megiddo? So there's battles that took place, decisive battles, but why Mount Megiddo? Well, just down the road, not far from there, is Mount Carmel. And we all know what happened there, right? It's one of the greatest battles between good and evil, before the cross and the resurrection. It was one of prophet Elijah against thousands of prophets of Baal. And you know what happened, right? He goes, hey, let's both build altars and pray our God. We'll light it up. And Baal went first, and they all cut themselves and danced around, and nothing happened. And then Elijah built his and poured gallons and gallons of water on it, and then fire came down from heaven and burned up the water and the stones and the wood and the sacrifice and everything. And everybody looked at him and goes, go get them. And they killed all the prophets. So you see what this is? You see, it's so cool when you think about it. Mount Carmel, where the false prophets were put to shame, and Megiddo, where decisive battles and victories over misguided kings and enemies of God's people, you come bring them together. And this is where the decisive battle is going to take place. He's saying something about what's going to happen through the name. That unjust kings and enemies of God and false prophecy, the devil, the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, they're all going to get what's coming to them and all who follow them. It's not an actual geographic location, but symbolic of all the enemies of God's ultimate, all the enemies of God, their ultimate defeat. God is gathering them together to knock them down. And that's the other way you got to see this. When you see those armies come, you might, all the kings and all their armies coming at you, the normal response would be like the Israelites with the Red Sea and looking back and going, there's a lot of chariots coming. Oh no. But just in that same situation, they didn't have anything to fear because God was with them, and God was going to defeat all those armies and overcome all of our enemies. And there's not actually, I'm going to give you a little preview, there's not an actual battle at Armageddon. Jesus just shows up. Jesus shows up. And it says that the vultures come and pick them apart. Like, it's already over. That brings us to the seventh bowl, and this is the final judgment. And you see in the seventh bowl, I'm going to go quickly, everything is undone. Let me just say this. I said God gathered them up to knock them down. It reminded me of a press conference I saw. There was this boxer named, what was his name? McNeely, who fought Tyson back in 91. Mike Tyson is not a God or Christ figure. Don't hear me say that, okay? Okay, I'm not, not a role model, okay? But it was funny, this guy, Caucasian guy, I don't know if that matters, but anyway, he said before the fight, when I wrap Tyson in a cocoon of horror, he'll be singing with our friends down at the House of Blues. He was knocked down in 10 seconds, and the fight was over in 89 seconds. And that's what this reminds me of. All the kings coming, being led by Satan and his demonic powers for the big battle. It ain't going to last long. He's going to win. And no, only one deceived were those guys on the battlefield. Only one deceived was McNeely. Everyone else knew. The guy in the corner was like, yeah, he's going to beat him. That's why he lost by disqualification, because his own trainer came out and stopped it. He's like, this is over. Let's get our check and go. Anyway, we see here in the seventh bowl comes out, we see that the anti-kingdom, the beastly kingdom, is utterly destroyed. And we've seen in all these three things, the seals and the trumpets, and now here with the bowls, we see this scene of flashing lightning, rumbles and peals of thunder and great earthquakes. Again, every time we're giving a glimpse into the final judgment, and here we see everything, the false prophecy, the false religion, the false powers, everything that Satan has built against his church and God will all come to nothing. The great city, referring to Babylon, which encapsulates that this false kingdom, was split into three parts. The nations, those against the God, the kings of the nations mentioned in the sixth bowl, fell. God remembered Babylon the Great, and to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath down to the dregs. I added that last part on there. That whole structure, this whole false kingdom comes undone. And just to top it off, we have this picture going back to the Old Testament of God's miraculous defeats of his enemies under Joshua. The great hailstones, about 100 pounds, each fell from the heavens on the people. And what did they do again? They didn't repent. This is not about those who... This is not about repentance. This is about judgment. They cursed God because the plague was so severe. Their hearts were hardened. This is a picture of the final judgment, the final undoing of Babylon, of the beastly false kingdom that's been established. Does that comfort you? It shouldn't comfort you in the sense of, get them. Yeah, good. But to be amazed by the power and glory of God, that should strike you here. To realize that He will finish it. He says at the beginning of this section, He says in verse 8, no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And then he ends in verse 17 with a loud voice that came out of the temple from the throne, the same sanctuary of the tent, same tabernacle in heaven. A loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Now, we can rejoice that God will bring about destruction of all His and our enemies. But when we hear that loud voice coming out of the throne saying, it is done, it is finished, We can't help but think about another time Jesus said that. Right? I hope you all anticipated this. This is where we land. What this, we don't rejoice and go, yeah, they all got what's coming to them. This should be us too. If not for God's redemptive plan to set aside some for glory, to set aside some to redeem. And just as He has finished, He will finish His wrath on all His and our enemies. His wrath against you, that's deserving by you, Christian, was finished as it was poured out on the person of Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in the finished work of God's judgment against sin and those who oppose Him and persecute His church. We also realize that we are saved by grace and that Jesus endured something like unto this. Think about that. Like, as awful as this is, and sometimes it's hard to understand, He endured hell for me. He endured what? He endured this. In a figurative sense, being drinking to the dregs the wrath of God, feeling death, not just a physical death, but a spiritual death, separation from God, just the anguish of darkness that came upon Him as He was rejected by His Father that He's known from all eternity, utter rejection, utter darkness, utter death. He experienced it. But the good news is that He finished it. He drank it to the dregs so that you and I won't have to. It's finished. And we go, well, is it really yet? For you and me, wrath is finished. If you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, if you look to Christ, no matter what you've done, no matter what you thought, whether you've fallen short of the glory of God and all the ways you have, if you look to Christ and say, I need to be saved by you. I need your redemption. I need you to stand in my place. He will. And He will finish and drink the wrath of God down to its dregs for you. And you will only have the cup of blessing. And that's what we're about to do is to have this meal. Remember what Christ has done. He has died for us. He has rose again. And He welcomes us in. And we don't have to drink that cup of wrath. It is far from us, but that wrath is real. And it will come. We won't know the time it's coming. We won't know when this Armageddon, when the great and final battle will happen, but He will gather all His enemies together and He will defeat them. We will not know. It says, behold, I'm coming like a thief. That's from 1 Thessalonians 5, He comes like a thief in the night. He says, blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that's ready. That's going back to the Gospels and the virgins with their lamps and being ready for the wedding supper of the Lamb. He is coming. He will do this. It will come suddenly. But you, if you are in Christ, it will be it's finished for you now. But this kingdom will come. And judgment will come and He will finish that good work He began in you and in this world. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for this, Your word, and we pray that You would bless it to us and that we would rejoice in Your finished work, the work You have accomplished, the work You will accomplish. It is as good as finished because You are God who is faithful and true and holy. Lord, use our time now as we gather around the table and partake of these elements. Pray You'd set them aside for their use, this holy use, that You'd strengthen us and remind us that we partake of You, that You are with us, and that enjoy the cup of the covenant and the new covenant, that Your blood has made us clean because You have endured wrath and have given us Your righteousness. So Lord, may this meal work these truths in our hearts more and more as we take it together. In Jesus' name, amen.